righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me as we get started this morning in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, we're in the home stretch as far as the book of Proverbs is concerned. Chapters 25 through 31 didn't exist when Solomon departed his physical life. The book of Proverbs ended with chapter 24. But then about 200 plus years or 250 years or so after the death of Solomon came King Hezekiah and a descendant of Solomon. And Hezekiah and his men gathered these additional Proverbs. As we read in Proverbs 25:1, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed, collected, gathered, collated, organized, and added to the canon of Scripture. So chapters 25 through 31 came about 200 years after the death of Solomon. But they are Solomon material. Chapters 25 through 29 are all Solomonic in their authorship. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. Before we get started, let's open up with a word of prayer, committing our time for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have on this Wednesday morning to assemble together. Thank you for the ladies' prayer time. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. And we look for your continued grace and provision to make this word clear to us. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so dealing with chapter 25, and once we get past the heading there in verse 1, we have verses 2 through 7. I'm going to skip down here. Verses 2 through 7 contain four proverbs that concern kings, such as it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And that we spent some time with and understood the principles connected with that. God and kings are compared and contrasted. I find that to be very useful. Where are the comparisons? Where are the contrasts? How do we make these applications? Realizing, of course, that kings are only kings because God put them there, that God is in charge. There's not a king that ever existed that was there by accident, was there apart from the sovereignty of God. And so we understand the role of God in putting these kings in office and working through them. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and we understand that too. So we talked about God and what he hides and what he reveals and how wise he is to hide the things that he hides and reveal the things that he reveals. Also the nature of kings by virtue of their office. They are servants of God. And so they search out everything. And they're not content with the information they have until they search it out and determine the full facts of the matter and every single possibility. Okay? And of course, Solomon's a great example of that, and the famous story of the two women that showed up with the baby, and how it was that he searched out that matter to determine who the real mother was in the episode there. We also have Nebuchadnezzar as a prime example, and Daniel, and the role that Daniel had in teaching Nebuchadnezzar the meaning, the truth about the dreams that he was having. We also have in verse 3, gods and kings that are compared in terms of height and depth. Both God and kings are placed in this scale, okay, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth. We see that expression. It's an expression of immeasurable distance. You can't put a number to it. It is beyond physical measurement. The dimension of heaven is beyond the physical universe. And just like you can't dig a hole deep enough to get to Sheol, you can't build a tower high enough to get to heaven, even if they tried at the Tower of Babel. Anyway, that's the scope, the dimensions there between heaven and earth. It's immeasurable. And that's true for God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts, saith the Lord. And we get that. God is far beyond us. But the Bible uses the same language as it applies to kings. And that gets my attention. And that causes us to stop and again have some reverence in our subjection before governmental authorities, before mayors and governors and presidents and all that are in authority over us. What is our attitude there? So as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. It is not our place to examine their heart. That's God's job. They answer to God, they don't answer to us. That is, that's the biblical pattern, okay? So the heart of kings is unsearchable. It's not subject to man, but it is accountable to God. God put him in office, and maybe he put a wicked man in office to judge this wicked people. That's not for us to say, it's for God to say. Remember Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And I think that is absolutely critical. It's God's business. And when we take it upon ourselves to decide that, well, we don't like this king, we need to, that's what I should have done last week, to put these verses side by side. The heart of kings is unsearchable. That's God's business, not ours. Okay? And the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. So I'm going to color that yellow, and I'm going to color this yellow so that we can see those parallels there from Proverbs 21:1 and Proverbs 25:3. The heart of the king is not in our hands. It's in the Lord's hands, okay? Like channels of water. And he can use it very productively. Rightly channeled, water is powerful. Rightly channeled, water can produce a tremendous amount of benefit, tremendous amount of work, a tremendous amount of life is sustained by the appropriate use, the powerful use of water, rightly guided, as opposed to also how destructive water can be. And in the hands of God, if he wants to use that water on a destructive basis, he's good at that too, like Noah's flood and other examples. So, in any event, all these principles I find very useful, and they help us as we recognize in our humility that we are to be in subject to the governing authorities that are over us because God is the one who put them there. All right, then we moved on to verses 4 and 5, and we saw the metallurgical purity principles. Take away the dross from the silver, and there comes out a vessel for the smith. It needs to happen. If you leave the dross blended in, mixed in with the silver, you've got impure silver, you've got something that's not useful. If you need a vessel for the smith, you've got to burn away the dross. It's the same thing politically now. That's the comparison that's drawn in this proverb. Compared to the political necessity for godliness and government, take away the wicked before the king and his throne will be established in righteousness. And so it's always a prayer that we have righteousness in our government. It's always a prayer that that God will remove the wicked from around the king, that God will take away the wicked counselors and give righteous counselors, that God would surround our president with believers that have a perspective for Bible doctrine, and that for those that are hostile to the truth of the Word of God, that God will remove them from around the proximity of our leaders. We saw, in fact, a wonderful promise that this is what is going to happen in the millennial kingdom, that Jesus Christ is going to root out all the wickedness day by day by day for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remember, he won't have to do it on the new earth, and the new earth won't have any sin. There won't be any wickedness in the new earth. But for the first 1,000 years, while we're still on this earth in the kingdom, we will still have unbelievers and we will still have carnal believers. And so there's trouble on both accounts. So real quickly, let's just pick up here Psalm 101, verses 1 through 8. I will sing of the loving kindness and justice. Now, this is a psalm of David. It's applicable in his lifetime, but there's a lot here that's not applicable in his lifetime. And it becomes obvious that he's looking beyond himself, he's looking beyond his present day, he's looking forward to the greater Son of David and the greater kingdom that's coming up. So I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? Knowing that there's an anticipation of God on earth. There's an anticipation of God with us, right? King Emmanuel, when the God-man is the King of kings and Lord of lords and ruling. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. This is not just, you know, the structure that he lives in. When you think house, don't think about the home that he lives in. Think about the house of David. Think about the royal house. Think about the kingship over the covenant nation of Israel. and walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Why would you want to look at something worthless? Why do you want to dwell on darkness? Why do you want to think about sin and the ugliness of this fallen world? We should be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We should, whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is honorable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Don't set the worthless thing before your eyes. That's dwelling on darkness. He says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. You realize it's like gangrene. It spreads. It's apostasy. You got to separate from it. You got to push it far from you. Okay? Now, this is, you know, where David starts to blow it, right? Because we know he wasn't perfect in his life. We know that there were plenty of times that he set worthless things before his eyes. He's up on a roof looking down at a naked woman, and he's considering adultery and all these things, and he does the adultery, okay? And then he murders the husband to cover his tracks. So that's why this psalm is so much bigger than David. It's an idealized kingship, and that idealized kingship might be a utopia in the here and now, but it will come. It's not a utopia in the future because it is prophesied. It will happen. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Again, David fell short of this ideal standard in several occasions. He kept Joab as his general of his armies, and that was wrong. But he couldn't find a way to remove him. He was family. He was, you know, the son of David's sister, and he was a good general. Then he was useful in murdering Uriah. And as soon as they're in cahoots there, well, now Joab's got him. I mean, what's David going to do? Fire him? He could spill the beans on the Uriah murder. So there's once you get in bed with that kind of ugliness, once you become a partner with sin, they've got you. And that's that hung over David's head for the rest of his life. So a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whereas David fell short of this ideal, this is a beautiful description of Jesus in his millennial kingdom. And Jesus is going to claim all of these verses. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. It shows you who's going to have a job in Jesus' administration in the millennial kingdom and who he gets rid of very quickly. And he won't need an inspector general. He won't need an internal affairs office. He's not going to need, because he's omniscient. He will know all of it day by day, moment by moment. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. You notice this is the only criteria that Jesus has. Are they faithful believers? Are they in the Word of God? Are they faithful disciples in the Word of God? Faithfulness to the Word of God. That's the criteria. Nowadays, politicians, they surround themselves with people based upon what can they do for me? What do I get out of this? Love it if a president said, I only want counselors that are born-again believers and true disciples of the Word of God. How amazing would that be? All right. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Okay, and again, dwelling in my house, this means a position within the royal house, the house of David, the house of King Emmanuel, Jesus Christ on that throne. So he who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. You talk about polar opposites. You know, nowadays, your capacity to spin webs and falsehood is a perk, right? That's highly praised, and you want the spin masters, and you want the people that can get away with the lies that they can tell. You can advance in American politics pretty far if you're good at these kind of lies. And then I love verse 8. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. How about that? For 1,000 years, okay? Unbelievers might visit Jerusalem. Unbelievers might travel there for business or whatever. But they better not stay overnight, okay? I recommend you fly in and fly out and be gone before morning. Because every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. So, hey, sun comes up, it's a new morning. Time to remove the unbelievers, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Can you imagine? This is what's coming up. Okay? And here we are on the verge of, you know what tomorrow is, right? You know what starts tomorrow? It's, they call it Pride Month. And they're going to spend the month of June celebrating their rebellion against the plan of God. That won't happen in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Because every morning, I will destroy the wicked of the land so as to cut off from the city. See, remember how defiling sin is. Remember, it pollutes the land. The sin, the harlotry, the bloodshed, all of these sins, the fornication, leaves a land defiled. And that won't be allowed to happen in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not in Jerusalem. Not in Jerusalem. All right. Now we get to verses 6 and 7. And these just preach themselves. This is easy enough. The king's presence requires humility over self-promotion. The king's presence requires humility over self-promotion. When the king is here, you got to be careful. Don't overstep your place. Certainly don't offend him, okay? Because it'll come right back to you. And this is the principle here too, that behind all human sin, behind what we do in our arrogance, what we do because we try to push God aside, or we block him out of our thinking, or we act like he's not watching, and then we start getting puffed up in our own thinking. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Don't claim it. It's not your place to claim honor. Why? Because you're in the presence of the king. So you're going to stand there in the presence of the king and you're going to toot your own horn? You're in the presence of the king. And you're going to say, great am I. Really? In the presence of the king. You're going to declare your own greatness. Regardless of who the king is, pagan kings especially, but even a righteous king, even a godly king, like David or Hezekiah or Josiah, there's some good kings in Israel's history. Even in front of a good king, you don't want to be glorifying yourself. What is that? So do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, and here's the reason why. It is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. All right, so this is the idea of self-promotion. We don't want to be doing the self-promotion. Remember, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Just stay humble and let him identify your greatness, if it is, okay? Let him appreciate your value to his kingdom, your value to his house, your value to his whatever. And then instead of promoting yourself, then you let him promote you. And it's better for him to say, come up here. It's better for him to say, what are you doing way down there? Come up here. I want you near me. And that's a great honor. But you didn't claim it for yourself. He invited you. And until he does, just stay humble. Stay faithful. Stay doing what you're doing. Because the alternative, if you're claiming honor, if you just marched on up to the platform to stand right next to him to act like you belong there, and he looks at you and says, what are you doing here? Get, right? Go back there where you belong. Get down there. And in fact, yeah, you get down there and bring the prince up here. Okay? Now you're going to be ashamed, placed lower than the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. All right. So it does require humility over self-promotion. This is, you recognize the story already, because Jesus taught a very similar parable in Luke 14. You can look at that. You remember this? Luke 14, the parable of the guests. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Okay, so, I think fundamentally Jesus got this whole concept from our passage today. He got it from Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. And then he just amplified it. He fleshed it out. He preached it in this parable. We've talked about this before. very frequently. When you're talking Proverbs on the one hand and parables on the other hand, you're actually talking about the same hand. Okay? Proverbs are parables, or parables are Proverbs. That it's figurative language designed to communicate a truth. All right. So when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, okay, do not take the place of honor. Why do you just assume that's for you? You're invited. It's not your gig. It's not your celebration. You are a guest. Okay? And I think this is more intense than Proverbs, because Proverbs is in the presence of a king. Here, it's just some guy having a wedding feast. Okay? When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. Why are you assuming that's for you? For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And you know, we recognize that. Now, God is not a respecter of persons, but people are. And there is, biblically speaking, there are differences between people on this basis. The thing, it says, give honor to whom honor is due. That's legitimate in the human experience. And so someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both, I love that, he who invited you both, he invited you and he invited the more distinguished person. Okay? And he extended both invitations. The fact that he invited you means you're only there by his grace. And the more distinguished person is also there by his grace at the invitation of whoever it is that's hosting this thing. He invited you both. Will come and say to you, give your place to this man. You don't belong there. I want him there. And it's my party. And I invited you both. And I want this man sitting there and I want you sitting somewhere else. Then in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place. Yeah, while you were so busy staking out this special seat over here, all these other places filled up already, and now that you got to move down, you're way at the end of the table. Maybe you're in a side room. Maybe you're at the... Remember, did you ever grow up? Did you ever have to sit at the children's table when you were growing up? Because all the big people, the adults and the older children were sitting at the big people table, and yeah, okay? So now you're sitting at the kiddie table, or you're doing whatever. In disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. Now this parable he's teaching here is conveying the very same principle as the proverb. It's about humility. Just maintain humility. Don't promote yourself. Because self-promotion is always subjective and slanted and typically overinflated. Just let whoever promote you and let it go. If it happens, great. If it doesn't happen, great. You're not heartbroken over it because you didn't promote yourself in the first place. Jesus goes on. Verse 10, but you, when you were invited, just accept it as a grace opportunity. Man, I didn't have to go to this place, but he invited me. This is an open door. It's a provision. It's a grace venue. You're at his invitation, so go. But recline at the last place. Just assume everywhere you go that you are the least important person that's been invited. In fact, act shocked that you were even invited in the first place. Like, why am I even here? Okay? When it says go and recline at the last place, have that as your mindset. Just assume that you belong as far away from the person as possible. Okay? So that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, okay, what are you sitting way down there for? Right? Now, you might not be as distinguished as some of his other guests, but he has the opportunity to notice and to say, wait a minute. And he calls you friend, okay? There's a basis for, as phileo love, it's philos is the noun for friend. And it's the opportunity for him now to not only invite you, he's already invited you, but to then move you up and say, oh, no, you need to be closer. Come over here. He has the opportunity to say, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Okay? And that's not a bad thing. He's phrasing this as a desirable thing. Notice you have disgrace in verse 9 and you have honor in verse 10. Depends on which way you're moving, up or down the table. Okay? But it's in the sight of all who are at the table with you. So it very much is the relative social status, the relative appreciation, the relative esteem, if you will. Okay? Now Jesus is teaching this as the example. But the principle is humility. The humility is what leads to the promotion. And that gets us to the real issue. That's the spiritual message. So then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. And you know what's better than honor at the sight of the table with you? Is the fact that, okay, you had a moment on that day at that party. Big deal, okay? Enjoy the moment. Maybe it'll happen again. Maybe it'll never happen again. Right? Regardless. What is the long-term destiny of the humble person? What is the eternal destiny of the arrogant person? And this is the principle here. Whoever humbles, exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the criteria. That's the standard of the judgment seat of Christ. This is what, in many cases, this is what differentiates between the gold, silver, and precious stones, on the one hand, that's very rewardable, and then the wood, hay, and stubble, on the other hand, that's non-rewardable. It's burned. It's loss. Well, were you doing what you were doing in humility, or were you doing what you were doing in self-promotion? Okay? Because two believers can do exactly the same thing, but one's doing it for the humble reasons, and one's doing it in pride. And even though they're both doing the same thing, there's one who's rewarded for it at the judgment seat of Christ, and there's one who suffers loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And they both did the same thing. Okay? Everyone who exalts himself, and he who humbles himself. Okay? That's the contrast. And so this principle applies. And it applies in the Old Testament, it applies in the New Testament, it applies in any dispensation. It's a principle, it's fundamental. It applies in humanity and it applies in angelity. This is the standard of the angels, and this is really what underlies the entire angelic conflict. If you remember, the very first sin ever, the rebellion of Satan, was what? Yeah, self-promotion. It was the five I wills. I will be like the Most High God. And Satan exalted himself with five vows, with five statements of I will. And, of course, we know he's a false prophet because he's 0 for 5. None of them are fulfilled. And he's the example of self-promotion. He has exalted himself. And what's his eternal destiny? The lake of fire. In fact, that whole fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was originally designed by God as the eternal consequences of Satan and the fallen angels. Gets repurposed when humans get thrown in there too, okay? When he set the sheep and goat judgment and he's sending the unbelievers to hell, human unbelievers are not going into the fire prepared for humans. It's the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Simply repurposed with fallen humanity that joins them there. Absolutely joins them there. This is another issue too where there's some bad doctrine out there, and they don't want Satan's fall to be the first fall. They want Adam's fall to be the first fall. And then they have Satan's rebellion after that. And it's really convoluted because to me, it's pretty obvious from Genesis 3, when the serpent shows up and starts tempting Eve, he's already a fallen creature. He's already a fallen creature when he's telling lies. And when he says, did God say, not you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? Okay. The tempter has to be a fallen creature before Adam is fallen. That's just the only way you can take it to reconcile every passage of Scripture together. The angelic rebellion preceded the creation of Adam and Eve. The angelic earth preceded the Adamic earth. Anyway, so we have this. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's the pattern. But who humbles himself will be exalted. And so what did Jesus do? He humbled himself, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He humbled himself. He laid aside his privileges. Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. God said, I will become lower than the angels. I will be made in the image of fallen man. Excuse me, sinful man. So Satan exalted himself. Jesus lowered himself. Am I making sense? Do I need to draw this out? I can draw this out. I'll even make a fresh drawing here for us today. I know, I started using this a couple weeks ago and rave reviews for my artwork. So when you understand how God is the sovereign pinnacle of the universe, and then the angels occupy a spiritual realm, a realm of light, a realm of glory, a realm of power, a realm of majesty. Some of the highest of these angels are, in fact, they're called Elohim. They're called gods. Okay? We're not pantheistic or pluralistic, but they have divine power in their nature. And then there's man. And that's the chain of command. I mean, that's the order of glory. That's the ranking presently in majesty and glory. Presently. Not forever, but presently. Okay? And so what happens with the example of Satan over here is that Satan promoted himself. Read it, Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High God. He promotes himself beyond his estate. And he declares that he's going to be the supreme being. Whereas Jesus, although he was already up here, right? God the Son was already co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Even though he existed in the form of God, he did not view deity as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he was made lower. And look, notice how low he came. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. I think the Hebrew text there says lower than the gods. He came down lower than the angels so that he could be found in the likeness of man. He identified with man. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. And then he suffered in the flesh. He went to the cross as the God-man on the cross. Now, what's the reward? What's the eternal destiny? Okay? Well, he who exalts himself will be humbled. Satan's headed for the lake of fire. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is why Jesus is given a name above every name that is named. Because he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so fundamentally what we're describing here, what the Bible describes from Genesis to Revelation, is this very verse that Jesus speaks in Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is why salvation is a grace gift. You just got to humble yourself to accept it freely, right? To quit working for it, to quit trying to deserve glory, to quit trying to save yourself, quit trying to measure up, quit trying to prove God wrong, and just accept God's gift. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. The king's presence requires humility over self-promotion. And as far as these four proverbs of the king, I think this is, verses 2 through 7, four proverbs of the king. This is a great start here to chapter 25, all right? So do not claim honor in the presence of the king. Do not stand in the place of great men. It is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. All right, so there's the issue there. And in some cases, you know, the prince, your eyes have seen. some of what I think feeds the nature of Satan's rebellion is his disdain for humanity. You know, yes, you fear the king, but then you look at the prince, and you think, who is this little kid? Okay, right? This little toddler running around. Well, he's your king, or he will be, okay, because he's the heir. And do you despise the prince? Because the king loves him. He's the only begotten. He's beloved of the king. He's beloved of his father. And, you know, the idea then, I think in the realm of the angels, it was a huge humility test for them as beings of light and glory and power to conceive of humanity as, you know, the dust creatures, the mortal creatures, the creatures that die the way that humanity is so mortal, okay? And to be haughty over the prince that the king adores. There's a principle there too. All right. Now we're ready for verses 8 through 10. Point 3 in the chapter 25 outline. New material. Although there are certain Hebrew scholars that kind of link verse 8 with what precedes, and I think the context does shift. It shifts from a sovereignty realm of kingship. It switches more to a courtroom setting, to a judicial realm of a case with a lawyer, a case with a judge. Okay, and so I prefer to separate verses 8 through 10 as a different topic from verses 2 through 7. Anyway, the Bible does provide principles for civil lawsuits. And that's what we're going to see here in verses 8 through 10. Biblical principles for civil lawsuits. And we're going to see not only Proverbs, but we're going to see Luke 12 that goes with this also. But then critically, after we look at these verses, we're going to critically see an adjustment to the thinking when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to the church age. There is an adjustment to Proverbs and Luke when we get to 1 Corinthians. You'll see what I'm talking about here. But let's start with Proverbs, because this is a Proverbs class. Okay, Proverbs 25, verses 8 through 10. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. So this is an admonition against premature litigation, okay? And you don't want lawsuits to be your first impulse. Do not go out hastily to argue your case, okay? That shouldn't be your first resort, okay? It might not be your last resort, but it shouldn't be your first resort. There are other things you can do to reconcile with a neighbor, somebody in your culture, somebody that you have an argument with. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? And this is where, in the language of this verse, where because you were hasty, you were ill-prepared, and perhaps even the facts were not what you thought they were because you didn't investigate it thoroughly. But in your haste, man, you just dragged him into court. But then evidence comes out, then things you didn't know about, then other things come into play, and then, then you find out that the judge is actually his brother-in-law. Or, I mean, I don't know, whatever. You find out stuff later that you were unaware of. And now this courtroom is the worst place you could be. This is going to be a humiliating experience, okay? Now, there is a little bit of a parallel. There's a little bit of an echo in terms of your neighbor humiliating you and the shame that comes when you're placed lower in the presence of the prince. But I think that echo is not as strong as the folks make it out to be. I think the echo is actually more strong with the Lord's message in Luke than it is with the Proverbs. So I'm going to let that go for this. All right. So do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? And sometimes that happens. You know, there's these sensational lawsuits and the media plays up on it. Oh, he's suing him for $20 million or whatever. And so there's a lot of publicity and there's a lot of flash. There's a lot of excitement. But that's up front. How does it turn out at the end? Turns out at the end, oh, you know what? No, it goes the other way. Turns out, no, it goes the other way. Okay? The porn star actually owes the president money because anyway. But boy, the media was all about Stormy Daniels and how this was going to bring down the Trump presidency and how he was going to have to fork over millions of dollars to Stormy Daniels and whatever. No, actually, at the end of the case, the judge ordered her to pay him. Oh, okay, that's a turn of events. All right, verse 9. Argue your case with your neighbor and do not reveal the secret of another. Ah, you know, it could be beneficial, actually, for all parties involved to settle out of court, to not take it in public, to not take it in a venue where all of these things get aired, including things that are going to be very hurtful. If you can settle one-on-one, is that not better than revealing secrets? And if you have to betray a confidence in order to win a court case, what are you really doing? So there's a principle. There's a principle, okay? And I think also it's helpful, if you remember in the ancient world, if you remember in the theocracy of Israel in the Old Testament, the fact is your neighbor is also related to you, okay? That you're living based upon your tribe, based upon your tribal allotments and land grant, based upon your clan, based upon your family. And so your neighbor is related. And your parents were given in marriage, and so that connects the different clans together, and you're trying to connect with your neighbors to give your sons, to give your daughters to their sons, to take their daughters for your sons. So you got to maintain relationships with your neighbors for your lifetime, for your generations, okay? That's how it works in this tribal culture of Israel in the Old Testament. Then verse 10, or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. See, because you brought an evil report when you revealed the secret of another, now there's a whole new evil report that comes into existence, and that's the evil report of your reputation for the rest of your life. Oh, this is the one who dragged so-and-so into court, and this is the one who betrayed the confidence of somebody else, and this is the one who cannot be trusted within the organization of the family, the clan, the tribe, and the nation. This is a problem, okay? The evil report about you will not pass away. You're going to pass away, but you know what? That evil report continues. Your children are going to bear that. Your grandchildren are going to bear that. You're going to be known as the sons and grandsons of, oh yeah, that man of the evil report, okay? He passed away years ago, but his evil report is still with us. How shameful is that? All right, so here's principles, okay? Now, the concept is there. The principle is there. We can conduct our lives based upon these principles. It's a little bit, of course, it's difficult in the modern world, in a Gentile nation, that we are not the theocracy and that our neighbors are not necessarily our clan and our tribe. And the fact that our neighbors, our fellow citizens, in our fellow Texans, our fellow Americans, our fellow Austinites, especially our fellow Austinites, they do have different norms and standards. Okay, they have an entirely different set of principles that they conduct themselves with. They have no trouble dragging you into court. They'll do it at the drop of a hat. They hate the God you serve, and so they hate you. There's other elements that apply that make it very awkward, and yet faithful believers will stand by their principles and live their lives accordingly, even if nobody else in town does. Okay? So that's the principle there. Now, Jesus also speaks to these realms in Luke chapter 12. And, let me just pick up here. Remember, we are accountable. There's so much here. Da, 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 da. All right, I don't want to read all of Luke 12. It's a long chapter. But I can't let verse 48 go. Remember, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Don't ever lose that verse. Luke 12:48 or Luke 12:48b, if you want to leave out the flogging stuff. But just understand, Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, shall much be required. From everyone who has been entrusted much, they will ask all the more. That's fundamental. That's fundamental. And for us in the church age, we've been given more than anybody before us. We've been entrusted with more than anybody before us. And so we are accountable. We're accountable to God because he's given us everything. Now, in that context then, he doesn't just stop with that. He keeps preaching. And Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. You know, I kind of do too. I'm upset that this world is still as wicked as it is. Bring on the fire. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus recognizes he can't bring about the tribulation, and he can't bring about the kingdom on the other side of the tribulation until first he goes to the cross. That's what he's referencing when he talks about the baptism. That's the identification. He has to identify with sinners. He's not a sinner yet. He's not yet on the cross identifying with the sinners yet. He's identifying with humans and our weakness, but he's not yet on the cross taking our sins into his person. Okay? I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. Okay? And yes, the angels were singing peace on earth when he was born, but can we still sing that today, given this message? See, both passages have to be true. Division. From now on, see, division is good. Separation is good. Discrimination is great. Having discernment to know who belongs to Christ and who belongs to this fallen world, that's the best kind of discrimination out there. Yes, I'm on record. I'm on YouTube right now telling the world discrimination's a good thing. Okay? Have discernment. Be discriminatory in your viewpoints. Jesus said, I came to bring division. From now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. And what's the source of that division? Who names the name of Christ? Who is living the Word of God under biblical principles as representatives of Jesus Christ? And who is living in open defiance of God's Word? Tragically, some of them could even be born again, but they're living in defiance of God's Word. So they're on the wrong side of this civil war. And they will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, okay, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's not an exhaustive list, okay? Even so, human families can be very dysfunctional on the basis of our spiritual family in Christ and other things. So he's saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it'll be a hot day, and so it turns out. You know, there's earthly wisdom. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. We have all these, right? Lefty loosey, righty tighty. We have all these expressions. We know how to turn a wrench. Some of you do. Jesus says, you hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky? In other words, you have temporal life wisdom, temporal life cleverness, temporal life street smarts. You can function very well in the world. All right. You're proud of that? As worldly as you become? Okay? You know business. You know markets. You know worldly stuff. But spiritually speaking, you're a moron. You're ignoring doctrine. You're ignoring prophecy. You're ignoring the whole counsel of the Word of God. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the present time? Spiritually, you're blind, and you think you got it all figured out. Why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? Now he gets into these issues that come out of Proverbs 25, lawsuits. While you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him. This is the same principle out of Proverbs 25. Argue your case with your neighbor, not with a judge. Okay? Work it out. Make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Anyway, there's other things that go with this. There's other doctrines and principles that go beyond this. But just keeping it in the earthly field, always better to work it out one-on-one. Don't take it to court. The outcome of the court may be unpleasant in your experience. Now, so that's from an Old Testament perspective. Okay, that's Proverbs given to the nation of Israel. And that's even here in Luke 12. This is still before Pentecost. This is still it's still Old Testament in its time frame, even though it's printed in the New Testament portion of our Bibles. It's still Old Testament in the time frame because it's still the dispensation of Israel. It's before the church. Church doesn't start till Acts chapter 2. Don't ever lose that when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? Yes, those books are in the New Testament portion of our Bible, but they belong to the Old Testament time frame of Israel's stewardship. It's the pre-church stewardship of Israel. So when we get to the church age now, it's even worse. I say worse. It's more critical. It's more severe. It's more urgent for us to avoid those earthly courts. And the worst of all is when you use an earthly court to resolve your spiritual church-related dispute. That is the most pathetic thing in the universe. So here's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, and this to me, what does this follow? This follows the man of incest in chapter 5. Okay? So he's dealing with the two biggest issues in Corinth. He starts with a man of incest who's living with his mother, okay? Stepmother, we don't know the total dynamics. And that open, flagrant fornication is so awful, even Gentiles look at that and go, ooh, okay? So he deals with that first, and then he goes to these lawsuits next. The very next thing that Paul has to chew him out for is these lawsuits. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare? I love that. How dare you? Dare go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. All right, so you have a case, whatever it is. Who cares? Jesus doesn't care. Paul doesn't care. The Word of God doesn't care. Maybe you have a case. Great. Maybe it's legitimate. Great. What are you dealing with it? Where are you taking it? How dare you go to law before the unrighteous? See, the Corinthians, just like us today, Gentiles, were not part of the theocracy of Israel. All right? We're going to handle church business out there in the world? Are you kidding me? Before the unrighteous and not before the saints. We're the body of Christ. We're the royal family of God. We better take care of our own business. Do you not know? Anytime Paul says that, it's obvious they do know, or they should know. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you know what we're being prepared for? Our destiny in the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of time and forever is to reign with Jesus Christ. And part of our duties in reigning with Jesus Christ are going to be judicial. We're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. Part of our eternal duties is the bride of Christ. If the world is judged by you and it's destined to be, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? I mean, clearly. He is preparing us to judge the world. So here and now, what are we equipped to do here and now? Take care of our own business. Adjudicate our own matters. Resolve things. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? How much more matters of this life? See, you have such a supreme court of glory. These little earthly things, okay? That'd be like having a Supreme Court justice like Clarence Thomas, having him come and sit and preside over a small claims court, and having him sit in and preside over a trivial little thing, okay? Or even what's lower than a small claims court? Maybe they have these quasi-judicial high school courts, student courts, right? And having a Supreme Court judge of the United States sit in that bench and adjudicate a homecoming king and queen election or something, right? You're just like, how trivial. Doesn't the Supreme Court justice have something better to be doing, like sitting on the Supreme Court, okay? And even that, my illustration's falling apart because I'm comparing eternal glory with Jesus Christ to the here and now. We will judge the world. We will judge angels. Why can't we resolve our internal matters here at Austin Bible Church? We have to, or shame on us. How dare we go stand before the unrighteous? He doesn't have any standing. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, matters of this biotikos, this is bios life law courts, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? They don't have standing. You want to go down to a Texas court, go down to a county court, even the Supreme Court of the United States has no standing over Austin Bible Church. Okay? That's true spiritually. It's even true First Amendment. That's true politically, constitutionally. They don't have standing. No account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there will not be among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Where's the shepherd of the flock? Where's the pastor of the church? Where are his fellow elders? Don't you have two or three? Don't you even have one? And I find that interesting because in the Old Testament it required two or three. Under law it requires two or three. Under grace in the New Testament, one wise man is sufficient. Let's settle this between the brothers. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then it's already a defeat for you. You've already lost. You're a loser spiritually, even if you win your lawsuit. You're a spiritual loser. You've already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You can be a spiritual winner and just say, hey, I'm not going to take them to court. If I lose my church, if I lose my house, if I lose my whatever, okay? I'm not going to go to court against a brother. I'd rather be defrauded. On the contrary, you yourself wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Oh, it's a powerful, powerful message. All right. So, that's Proverbs 25, verses 8 through 10. We'll come back next week. We'll get to verses 11 and 12. We're going to talk about apples of gold and settings of silver. Earrings of gold, ornament of fine gold. Yeah, we'll talk about jewelry next week. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for our time together in the Word of God. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.